Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed made Thyself known unto us even in these last days. And though we did not ourselves stand at the Red Sea, we confess that it was our fathers by faith who stood there, who saw Thy mighty deeds. And we also, even as they, can sing out today that the horse and the rider is cast into the sea, that the Lord is Himself a mighty man of war. We pray that Thou wouldst be a man of war for us, that Thou wouldst deliver us from that one who held us in thraldom, from Satan. We pray that Thou wouldst deliver us from our sin, that Thou wouldst more and more free us to live that life for which Jesus Christ died. We pray that Thou wouldst free us also from the commandments and doctrines of men, that we might live upright and with head held before Thee in Jesus Christ, and not in anything that we have been taught by men. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We are in 1 John. Some of you who are visiting with us, some for the first time, others, you've been here in the past, but here you are back again. That's fine. It's all right to come back. In 1 John chapter 4, we have reached a place in the epistle of 1 John in which John is warning that even though we are to listen to the testimony of the Spirit He has given us, to believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He gave us commandment, that there are some spirits out there that we ought not to listen to. He says in verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Now here in verses 2 and 3 that we approach this morning, John is going to give us the ultimate test, the final criterion by which we are to test those spirits. It's not a difficult test. We don't have to be theology majors. Aren't you glad? It's not to say we don't have to know theology. But we don't have to be theology majors to be able to test the spirits. He says, "Hereby know ye that the Spirit of God, or know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." You know, it's the nature of preachers, I think. I don't think I'm alone in this, although I certainly don't exclude myself from it. I think it's the nature of preachers to want their messages to be polished, well-constructed, well-built. But it's possible to polish an arrow so much that you dull the point. You have a shiny instrument that does not perform its function. I think much preaching today is of that nature. We many times are no longer able to say with Paul, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." The great aim of the gospel is to open the hearts of hearers to Jesus Christ. And I put it to you that there would be no opposition from the powers of darkness were our sermons to quit doing that. If our sermons were no longer able to open hearts to Jesus Christ, Satan would take a holiday. But the reason we find him active in the world, the reason we find him prowling about as it were a lion, seeking whom he may devour, is because the gospel is abroad in the land. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, has gone forth, and in going forth is opening hearts to Jesus Christ. And those hearts that have been opened, God is Himself changing from stone to flesh. Well, here, in these two verses, John emphasizes the infallible test, the ultimate test, if you will, in the matter of trying the spirits. And that is this. Those who are confessing the true Christ are true spirits. And those who are confessing a false Christ are false spirits. Or, if you will, false prophets, as he says in verse 1. Now, there you go. We might differ on many things. We might be, some of us, infralapsarians and supralapsarians, and in the third group that says, huh, what are they talking about? But if we get the message of the gospel right, then we can say to that one brother, we can say to that one, Jesus Christ has enfolded you in His arms because you have indeed confessed that Jesus Christ and not some other is come in the flesh and not some other way. So let's look at a couple of negative tests. That is to say, John does not here say, here are a list of negative tests. In fact, in giving us one true test, in giving us one infallible test, he's basically saying, put as many false tests over here as you want to pile up. They're going to be false tests. And yet these are tests that I say are quite common in our day. Let me add one here that's not on our list. And that is not invented here. You all know that test? It's not the way we do it. It's not the way Grandpa did it either. It's not our way. Beloved, that is the root of party spirit, not of the gospel. That's not the root of grace. That's the root of bitterness. That is what divides the church, not what unites the church. When we insist on things being our way and no other way, simply because that's the way we've always done it, we have elevated ourselves to the position of God. And we are, in that sense, Antichrist. Well, we're going to talk about traditions of men a little bit later on today. So what the test is not, Roman numeral 1, what the test is not. And the reason I'm singling out these two or three things is simply because we live in a day in which, especially you younger ones who are now walking on campuses that are not necessarily Christian campuses, although I can't even promise you that if you were to go to a school that claimed to be a Christian campus, you wouldn't run into these things. The first test is that the Christian faith is not a mystical feeling. You cannot claim, you cannot maintain that a spirit is a true spirit because he's had some mystical experience. Nor can you say that for yourself. There are those who have had some experience, and as a veteran, as a military veteran, I know of some who have had some of those experiences. And many of them had those experiences while there were bullets flying over their heads, or perhaps even closer, beside their ears. And suddenly, in a blinding flash of light, they have a sort of epiphany, in which now I'm going to change my life. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to leave behind my life of sin, and I'm going to walk the straight and narrow. And do you know what? Many of them do. Let's not underestimate the fact that many times turning over a new leaf is exactly that. They really do turn over a new leaf. Their lives really are reformed. There's much current interest in this whole idea. There's often oftentimes a return to this mystical idea of religion in times of national crisis. Some of you may remember back on September 11th, 2001, when the terrorists flew airplanes into the Pentagon and into the Twin Towers in New York. That shortly after that, and for many weeks following that, the churches in that area were standing room only. People crowded into the church because they were frightened. And they were looking for some experience, something that would let them know it's all right. Things are going to be better. Things are going to be okay. Of course, we don't have that assurance in this world. And looking for that, if I may paraphrase the King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's just chasing the wind. There is no such thing in this life as assurance that nothing can go wrong. We do have this assurance that everything that happens, happens for our good. But that doesn't mean that it happens for our current, present, worldly prosperity. It means that it happens for our final salvation. So there is oftentimes a return to such things in times of national crisis, but it's just as common when the crisis subsides, when the urgency goes away, for that religion to go away as well. There's nothing foundational about it. There's nothing upon which to build. It's ephemeral. That is to say, it's like the smoke. It's, what does James call it? Like life. It's a vapor. It's here, and then it's gone. We see all other powers around us failing. We see the government unable to protect us. We see our fortunes unable to protect us in times of economic crisis. There is oftentimes a return to this mystical kind of religion. Our previous optimism was unjustified. We were troubled or were perplexed or things round about us simply are not going at all the way we expected them to go, then, in those times, there is a tendency, even at a national scale, for us to become mystical. For us to look inward. For us to look for some kind of inner light. And sometimes this happens even from one generation to the next. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. As I said, I grew up in the 50s and the 60s. At that time, a very well-known protester said, "Don't trust anyone over 30. Now, do you know why he said that? Because at that time, anyone over the age of 30 had grown up during the Great Depression. And people who grew up during the Great Depression had very little in the way of money, in the way of food, in the way of the simple things of life. And as a result, their children, who had much, had the freedom and the liberty to be more spiritual, to be more mystical about things. Let's not trust these older folks who spend all of their time thinking about material things. No, let's us spend our time thinking about spiritual things, thinking about relational matters, thinking about, if you will, mystical things." And so sometimes, even from one generation to the next, rather than the values of that generation being passed on, it's almost as though the opposite values are passed along from one generation to the next generation. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, please. I'm not suggesting that there is nothing supernatural in Christianity. Christianity is, at its very heart, a supernatural religion. But supernatural does not mean mystical. And I'll explain the difference as we go along. A vague interest in the unseen is not Christianity. A person, if you'll pardon the way I'm saying this, a person puffing on pot may have a great interest in the unseen, but he has no assurance that his faith is based on Christ. In fact, I can almost assure you of the opposite. So Christian faith is, first of all, not a mystical feeling. It's not an experience. It's not an emotion, per se. But secondly, and how many of you have heard something like that? Say, oh, you know, I just feel like this is right. I used to feel otherwise, but now I feel this way. Secondly, the Christian faith is not a newfound source of power. Now, it is that. But many people, and I'm sure if you've ever been to a quote-unquote testimony meeting, you know what I'm talking about. That all my life had gone to pieces. My life was in the toilet. I had lost my home. I had lost my family. I had given my life over to drink. I had given my life over to drugs. But I found a newfound sense of power over my life when I came to Christ. Now, if you've been to a testimony meeting, I guarantee you've heard that. Now, there is power in the Christian life. There's power over Satan. There's power over sin. But, beloved, it is not a newfound sense of power. In the sense that we can prove that a person who has a newfound sense of power is, by that fact, a true spirit. A newfound sense of power might come from a number of different... this is the God of Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, the one they address as to whom it may concern. This is a nondescript God. He's a higher power that we're getting in touch with. Yes? How many of you know something about the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous? I'm not asking you if you've ever been alcoholic. I'm asking you, you know something about... And one of the early steps is to get in touch with, quote-unquote, your higher power. That might be helpful for getting past drugs. It might be helpful for getting past other kinds of addictions. But it has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not interested in being addressed as to whom it may concern. The God of the Bible will be addressed by His attributes. And His attributes are only known from Scripture, from His revelation of them to us. This is the God of Christian Science. He says, you know, your problem is you're just not thinking right. If you would just think right, you would realize your back doesn't really hurt at all. You're not, you know, that those days you spent off of work, you weren't really sick. And the thing that's really bad about it is the people that are dying all around us, it's just because they think they're dying that it's happening. Now, if that seems to be counterintuitive to you, it's because God has given you a spirit of discernment to a certain degree. But think about this. There are people all across the world that God has not given that spirit of discernment to and who fall for that day in and day out. And that's the sad part. It's easy to laugh at them, but it's not so easy to remember that there but for the grace of God, Paul says, there but for the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, there is a great power in the Christian life, but it's not humanistic psychology. It's not thinking more highly of yourself. It's not taking upon yourself some new persona. The great power that's in the Christian life is not there by claiming that it is, by believing that it is, by hoping that it is. It's not there by, how does one man put it, by turning our scars into stars. Some of you laugh, you know who I'm talking about, don't you? I won't tell you his name, but he claims to have a cathedral made of crystal. Beloved, we have to recognize that though they call themselves Christians, that doesn't make it so. We have to test the spirits. We have to try the spirits, as we learned last week. And there are false spirits abroad in the land. There are false prophets abroad in the land. And when John speaks here of Antichrist, he's not speaking about an assault from outside. He's talking about some people who used to be within the context of the Christian religion. They used to have perhaps even a true confession, and now, because of their false confession, they've gone out. And they are teaching false doctrine, and in teaching false doctrine, they're putting men's souls at risk. And that's the way we have to look at false doctrine. It's the way we have to look at false theology. It's not simply, oh, hey, we're right, they're wrong, goody for us. But that it's putting men's souls at risk. People whom you love. Third thing that is not the final test, not the ultimate test, not the touchstone, is that Christian faith is not merely subscribing to some exalted teachings and morality. Now, Christianity has some exalted teachings and some exalted morality. Morality, try to keep my English right, up to which we cannot live. Certainly that's true. But the fact of it is, when I go overseas, I see people who dress much more modestly than any one of you do. And many of them have never even heard the name Christ. When I go overseas, I meet people that are far kinder than any of you. Far more generous than most of us, but who have never heard the name Christ. I put it to you, exalted teachings and exalted morality, as good as they are not the ultimate test of whether a spirit is the true spirit or the false spirit. Do we want to have exalted teachings? Of course we do. We want to teach the truth and nothing but the truth. Do we want to have an exalted morality? Of course. We want to obey God. We want to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, which of necessity means walking in His ways. Of course we want all of those things. But the fact that someone does those things in an outward fashion does not make their teaching true. The teaching is true by touching it to this touchstone of Scripture, not looking at how it... Listen, Mahatma Gandhi loved the teachings of Christ. And he hated Christianity. He hated the gospel. But he loved the morality of Christianity. He loved the what he considered to be the nonviolent nature of Christianity. And he said, I might even become a Christian if I ever meet one. The fact of it is, we have an ethic that's unattainable by us. We cannot live the way we say we know we should live. But I say to you that Christianity is not simply a newfound interest in ethical ideas where none existed before. It's not simply teaching we ought to get along with one another. It's not simply teaching we ought to love one another. It's not simply teaching that we ought not to kill one another. You see, there are many elevated ideas in Greek philosophy. But Paul rejected them. Paul said, let no man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. In fact, even modern philosophy, although we are in many instances reaping a whirlwind today because of philosophers. We're not reaping a whirlwind. Listen to me very carefully, you youngsters. We're not reaping a whirlwind because people are out doing drugs in a housing project somewhere. We're reaping a whirlwind because we believe Hegel and Nietzsche. It's because we have adopted a false philosophy. Because we have adopted a false and vain worldview that we're standing by and congratulating ourselves as the world goes to hell. And even in Christianity, we say there is ethical teaching. We do believe in the commandments of God. We do believe
that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. We do believe that we should have no other gods before Him. We do believe that we should not make idols or bow down to them or worship them. We do believe that we should keep the Lord's name sacred and His day inviolate. We do believe all of those things. We do have an ethic in Christianity. But the fact that someone can sit at home on Sunday does not make him a Christian. It may make him a football fan. We cannot guarantee that because someone can do certain things in an outward fashion, that makes his truth, that makes his statement truth. You know how Paul characterized himself before he was saved? Blameless. You know how he characterized himself after he was saved? That there is a war in my members that keeps me from doing the things I want to do. I cannot live the law of God. Now, why did he become worse? No, he recognized, didn't he, that the kind of outward morality that would have made him blameless in his generation was not sufficient to make him blameless to his own conscience or blameless before God. So I say, yes, there is an ethical content to Christian teaching, but anyone can take up the ethical teaching of Christianity, but not take up Christ, not take up the gospel, not take up that sine qua non of Christianity, that we must have a righteousness not our own, that we must have a righteousness altogether alien to us, one that comes from God Himself. There's a positive test here as well. And that's really what John dwells on, isn't it? John does not give us a list of 95 things that are wrong, although if we were willing to sit here long enough today, I suppose we could come up with 95 wrong tests or more. I suppose, again, to paraphrase John, that the world couldn't hold all the books. But there is a positive test, and here's the positive test. What think ye of Christ? That's the positive test of true teaching. That's not saying that everything that a person teaches will be true if he gets that right. He might get that right and get a number of other things wrong. But listen, with respect to the gospel, he got it right. That's why Paul could say that even though there are people in town, and he's writing to Philippi from Rome, even though there are people here in town that are preaching Christ just so I'll get punished more, nevertheless, I praise God that Christ is at least being preached. Now, he's not praising God because a false Christ is being preached. And he's not praising God because those men are envious. He's saying that even though they're envious, they're preaching Christ truly. And in that I can rejoice, regardless of their motives. And beloved, we should be able to say the same thing. Rather than calling down fire out of heaven like the sons of thunder against everyone who differs with us on any point, we should be able to rejoice that, yes, we differ with them on this and this, but they got the gospel right. They preach Christ and Him crucified, if they do. And we should be able to rejoice in that. And if we can't rejoice in that, beloved, it's not because of their false teaching, it's because of our false hearts that we can't rejoice that the gospel is being preached. Now, it's not enough for people to say that they believe in Jesus Christ unless they know what they mean by that. I'm not saying that, well, if they say I believe in Jesus Christ and they spell it the same way I do, that ends the discussion. I'm not saying that at all. Nor would John say that. In fact, when John says that he confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's not just saying they preach some Christ somewhere, some way, somehow. He's saying that they preach a specific Christ who is God and man in one person, who has been eternal and yet has intruded upon time. He is come. And he's not only intruded into time as a spirit, as a theophany, as a Christophany, as he often did in the Old Testament, but that he has in these last days actually come in the flesh. He took upon himself a human nature. By the way, that human nature would still be in the womb of Mary if he hadn't taken it on. In other words, there is no separate human person. Christ is not two persons. A human person on the one hand and a divine person on the other. In fact, that's the very error that John is combating in this book. So we need a definition of who Christ is. Definitions are essential if we're going to have discussions. Words have to mean things. In order for me to say the cat is black, something as simple as that, when I say cat, I not only have to know that it means cat, I also have to know at the same time that it doesn't mean dog, or elephant, or mule, or brick. In other words, when I speak about a cat, it has to have a definition. Beloved, how much truer is that of things that have to do with our eternal destinies? That when we use words, they must mean things. Those words must have definitions. And so, we must, when we speak about Jesus Christ, have definitions of these words. And that's why people who tell me, and listen, I get this a lot, you know, you can go through your lives and if you had a notion to do so, I hope none of you would, but you could go through your lives if you had a notion to do so and be a secret disciple. I can't. I'm a preacher. You know, when the church phone rings, I have to answer. And so I do come into contact with people's foibles a lot in that context. And there are people, seems like every day, who call here, can you believe this, asking for money. Hard to believe, isn't it? If they know so much, why aren't they rich? If they're so smart that they can be outside the church, why hasn't God blessed that? But in the day of trouble, where do they turn? Now, think about this. There are those who will turn to the government agencies, aren't there? But there are also those who turn to the church. And when they start begin to explain the gospel to them, and I don't share the gospel, by the way. I still got just as much left at the end of the discussion as I did at the beginning. Do you know what they almost invariably say to me? Well, you know, I'm not really interested in theology. I say, well, here's what that tells me. When someone's not interested in theology, is that they don't know Christ. Because in order to know Christ, you have to be interested in theology. You have to be interested in who God is. You have to be interested in who Christ is. You have to be interested in what the Bible says. If you're not interested in those things, you're not one of His. You don't yet belong to Him. Now, you don't have to know a lot of theology, but you have to be interested in it. And you have to know some. Definitions, then, are essential. A disinterest in theology arises from a disinterest in Christ. If we have no interest in theology, it's because we only think we have an interest in Christ. We don't have a genuine interest in the Christ of Scripture. We may have an interest, don't get me wrong, we may have an interest in what Christ can do for us. In fact, many Christians today treat Christ just that way, as though, you know, whenever I'm in trouble, I get out my prayer just the way Aladdin got out his lamp, and I begin to rub it the same way Aladdin did, and I ask Jesus to grant my wish. They're interested in Jesus as a genie, but they're not interested in the Christ of Scripture. That's what I mean. Now, I don't mean that their theology necessarily has to be systematic, that they can say, well, here are the five loci or six loci of theology. I don't mean that it necessarily has to, in fact, I would oppose it if it were speculative theology. I'm not saying it has to be systematic or speculative. But you need to understand that the teaching of Antichrist that John is speaking of here does not oppose Christ as much as it misrepresents Him. In fact, that's the most effectual way that Antichrist has found of opposing Christ, is by misrepresenting who Christ is. That way someone can say, yes, I believe in Christ, and mean almost anything. In In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, Paul talks about this very problem when he speaks about, of course, he's defending his apostleship in that context. But he says, you know, if someone were to come to you and preach another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear well with him. He's speaking with irony, isn't he? He's saying, how can it be that someone could come to you even after you know who Jesus is and preach another Jesus? How is it that someone could say, well, you need another spirit, you need another gospel? Beloved, what he's saying there is that there is really no other Jesus. But if you believe in a Jesus that does not conform to the teaching of Scriptures, then it's an altogether different Jesus. It's not the Jesus that saves. Well, how can we decide then if someone is teaching another Jesus? Look, John does lay this in our laps, doesn't he? He doesn't say, go ask the preacher. He lays it on you. He says, this is your responsibility. You have a responsibility to test the spirits. You are required to know if someone is preaching the right Jesus or another Jesus. Well, I put it to you that our final authority must be found with the apostles. And where do we find that today? Not in the magisterium of the church, no. Whoever said that, that's wrong. Where we find it is in Scripture, in the pages of Scripture itself. Remember what John himself said. John said, back in 1:1, 1 John 1:1, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Verse 1, verse 3. Verse 2 is a parenthesis. That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, our understanding of who Jesus Christ is must rest upon apostolic testimony of what the apostles who saw and heard, the apostles who touched and handled, as he says. Our faith in Christ, that is to say, the content of our faith in Christ, the definition of who Christ is, must rest upon the apostolic testimony. Scripture claims to be uniquely authoritative. Now children, this is a misused word in our day. The word unique does not mean rare. It does not mean very few. It means one. It is authoritative in a way that nothing else is authoritative. When Scripture has spoken, we must be silent. Remember when God finally spoke to Job? What did he do? All of his protestations before that, he said, oh, Bildad, you just don't understand. Oh, Zohar, if only you were in my place. He even spoke back to Elihu. But after God spoke to Job, he was silenced. Now, I hope that means he was convinced. And so also, when Scripture has spoken to us, the time for debate is ended. The time for speculation is over. There's no more room to think maybe it's another way. We need to understand that the Scripture speaks to us in a way that no other authority can speak to us. You see, the magistrate can threaten us with jail time or with a fine or even with loss of life if we disobey the magistrate. The church authorities, especially if they're tyrannical, can scourge us, or they can slit our noses, or they can cut off our ears. No. Tyrannically. Legitimately, they can excommunicate us. But you know what the Word of God can do that neither the magistrate can do nor the ecclesiastical authorities can do? He can speak directly to our conscience. The Word of God can speak to our conscience in a way that says, you must do this. You cannot avoid the rightness of what I say. And so in Ephesians 2:20, we learn that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, what does that mean? Do we have apostles and prophets amongst us today? No, but we have their words. We have their memoirs. We have the words that God inspired them to leave to the church for all ages. So, let me say this. All true teaching then about Jesus Christ derives from Scripture. Anything you may have read in Josephus, maybe Josephus wrote it, maybe Josephus didn't write it. And even if he did write it, maybe he was right, maybe he was wrong. And the same thing is true of any other contemporary account you might read of Christ. If they were to unearth 1,000 more caves of Dead Sea Scrolls, and there were detailed examples of things that it claimed to be from the life of Christ, and by the way, there are myths about the life of Christ that come from writings just like that, we would have to say, it means nothing to us. Because everything true that we know about Jesus Christ, we learn from the pages of Scripture. Consider Galatians 1:8. This strikes the modern mind as egotism. It strikes the modern mind as rather audacious of Paul to say. Listen to what he says. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, who does Paul think he is, saying that he has a monopoly on the truth? You see, that's precisely the kind of teaching that raises the ire of the modern mind. The modern mind is perfectly willing to discuss anything, as long as we don't conclude anything. Always discussing, always studying, always contemplating, always pondering, but never coming to any truth. Paul says, you know what? I've already told you the truth. And if anybody tells you any other truth, let him be cursed. Well, God gave Paul and the other apostles a revelation. He didn't give them a mystical experience. He didn't give them a sense of power. He didn't give them lofty ideals. He gave them a message about Jesus Christ. And Paul said, you know, we were talking earlier about polishing arrows. If ever there were anyone qualified to polish arrows, it would have been Paul. A man learned in languages. A man who studied at the feet of Gamaliel. A man who, before the watching world, was blameless. A man who was of the straightest, understand, the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. A man who could have stood in the temple with that Pharisee and said, I fast twice in the week. I tithe on the seeds that come into my hand. We would say, what a man. If there's only two people saved, one of them's going to be Paul. And what Paul said was this, in spite of all my learning, in spite of all my education, in spite of all my experience, in spite of all of my great revelations that have been given to me above and beyond ordinary men, here's what I do. When I come into a town, I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, he did not polish the arrow such that the point was missing. He understood that the point is Jesus Christ. And if the heart is not open to Christ, then his preaching was in vain. The key question then for Paul and the key question for John, and I put it to you, the key question for us today is whether the teaching that we hear concerning Jesus Christ confirms the apostolic message. Or have we invented some new Christ of our own imagining? Well then, and having established that there is but one authority, we must ask, secondly, what is the apostolic teaching? Well, John gives us a glimpse here. He says, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Or, literally, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is what we call in Greek indirect discourse. But nevertheless, be that as it may, he's saying, here's what they have to confess. They have to confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that those are magic words. It doesn't mean that if you say those words, that it transforms things in a magical way. Rather, what's going on here is that John was countering and answering the error that was prevalent in his day. And you may remember from the introduction to this book that we did, has it been a year yet? It was when I returned from Myanmar in October of last year, so almost a year. Back in those days of introduction, I told you that there was a sect that had gone out from amongst the Orthodox that were teaching that Jesus was a man and Christ was an aeon. He was an emanation who had come from God. And when that emanation rested upon Jesus, he was able to work miracles. He was able to preach peace to people. He was able to heal the sick. But just prior to his crucifixion, the Spirit of Christ left him. And that's why he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So only the man Jesus died. The Spirit of Christ never came upon him. Now, we say, well, that's horrendous. That's hideous. Who could believe that? Well, you mean besides the adoptionists? This has been a recurring heresy that's come up through the years. That's why God caused this particular book to be in the canon of Scripture. So when he says Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's saying there is a particular error out there that these men will not admit to. That is to say, the error keeps them from admitting the truth of this statement. And the truth of the statement is, first of all, Jesus Christ is one. There's not a Jesus and a Christ. Jesus Christ is one. Secondly, he has come. Not he's going to come, as the Jews said, but he has already come. He was eternal, but now he's been made manifest. He was at the right hand of God, but then he was among us. He was eternal. He was with God, but then he was with us. He is come, and he's come in the flesh. That is to say, he wasn't some phantom spirit, as Cerinthus and others were claiming, men who came to be known as Docetists. He wasn't just a light show. He wasn't just a hologram sent from God. He was in the flesh. He took upon himself our very nature. And I'm going to show you something that when we get to the application, I'm going to show you something that you'll see that any other gospel than that is an unsaving gospel. Any Christ other than that can't save anybody. Well, let me say this. For those of you who have studied some church history or some history of doctrine, you already know this. Basically, nearly every significant heresy regarding Christ arose shortly after Christ himself arose. There are no new heresies. All of the heresies, the people who come knock, knock, knocking at your door these days, they are simply the devil regurgitating old errors. If he was God only, or if he was man only, or if he was two persons, if he was a third thing that was neither God nor man, if he was anything like that, he can't save. Beloved, 100 years ago, our beloved Presbyterian Church underwent a period of time in which the denomination was overtaken by people who would not confess that Jesus was God. But do you know that it's as great an error to confess that Jesus, to refuse to confess that Jesus is man? God can't die. God, apart from the humanity of Christ, is incapable of dying. Death is not one of his attributes. Life not death, becomes him. So, he's come. He's eternal. In John 3:19, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Consider the fact that he came in the flesh. He was no phantom. He took upon himself our nature, the seed of Abraham. And also notice that in taking upon himself a body, understand something, because there is also in evangelical circles today a kind of Gnosticism that indicates that there's something fundamentally wrong with matter, with the material world, with our bodies. Beloved, if that were true, then Jesus Christ could not have become a man without being contaminated. Our body is not contaminating. Our soul is contaminating. It is because of who we are in our souls that we make use of our bodies the way we do. Don't blame your fingers. Don't blame your hands. Don't blame your eyes. Don't blame your feet. It's your soul that's at fault. Jesus Christ had a perfect body and a truly reasonable soul. So John 1:14, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Doesn't say he took upon himself a fleshly nature. Doesn't say that he became contaminated in his soul, but rather that he became flesh. Remember Luke 2:52, that as a child we're told that he grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. If he grew, what was he? He was little. But God doesn't change. He must have been God-man. And as he grew, he got taller. He became wiser. He was not simply a phantom. Well, very quickly then, we're about out of time. Very quickly, let's make an application. The first reason that we avoid false teaching is that it detracts from the glory of Christ. Will it affect your soul? Of course it will affect your soul. It may even affect your soul to the point where you miss heaven. But you know what? You missing heaven or me missing heaven is not such a great crime as detracting from the glory of Christ. And we need to understand that the reason false doctrine is as hideous as it is because it detracts from the declarative glory of Jesus Christ. It speaks of a Christ that doesn't exist. It speaks of a lesser Christ than who he is, who did less than our Christ did. It detracts from the wonder of his work. Unless Christ became man, unless God became man, there's no real humiliation. There's no real suffering. And that means there's no real atonement. And if there's no real atonement, there's no expiation. There's no propitiation. There's no satisfaction to God. See, here's the test that we need. He tasted death for every man. But God can't die. He must be Jesus Christ come in the flesh for him to have tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Don't be afraid of the language. Don't be afraid of the language of Scripture. Don't cringe when the Bible says he tasted death for every man. Because you know what that means? It means he tasted death for every man. It means what it says. And if we don't let Christ be human, if we keep him separated as one that, oh, how could he possibly have been tainted by the sins of this life? How could he possibly have eaten with publicans and sinners? Then we can't let him taste death for every man, can we? You see, this is what you can believe. If Christ tasted death for every man, then you can believe this way. I'm a man. I'm a sinful man. I'm a man who is deserving of death. I am a man who has the very wrath of God hanging over him. But you can believe that Jesus Christ died for you. Listen, that's the command that God gives you this day, that you believe in him. You say, well, I understand the first commandment, not if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Because the first commandment is that you are to have no other gods before him, and this God commands you to believe in Jesus Christ. So what is your warrant to believe? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Don't you sit back saying, I wonder if it's for me. I wonder if I should. I wonder if I can. No, you can't. Any more than that man who came to Jesus with a shriveled hand could stretch forth his hand when Jesus told him to. Oh, some of you would have answered for him like this. Jesus, how can I stretch forth my withered hand? Don't you know? This is one of my inabilities. I believe in total inability, and I can't stretch forth my hand. Well, you're right. You can't. Now, when Jesus commands you to stretch forth your hand, it's by his power if you stretch it forth. And you give him all the glory if you stretch it forth. But, beloved, you stretch it forth. Just like that man with the withered hand. Just like that man whom Jesus came to on the Sabbath day with spittle and clay. How dare he say, I'm sorry, sir, this is a Sabbath day, maybe you can come back tomorrow. Oh, wouldn't that have been a righteous sight? And the pun's on purpose. I say to you, now is the time when Jesus stretches forth the spittle and the clay to blind eyes. We dare not say, come back when I can see. Oh, apart from the incarnation, and I say this with trembling, I say this with a certain amount of fear, I say this, I hope with all due reverence, God could not have died for your sins. Apart from the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is altogether necessary for you to be saved. It is an essential doctrine. And it is the, how shall we translate sine qua non? That apart from this, there is no Christianity. Without this doctrine, Christianity doesn't exist. If we do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, John tells us, we're yet in our sins. We are false prophets that have been sent out into the world. Beloved, I say to you, there is much more for us to know of Christ than we can ever know. And yet, there are some things that are simple and soon to be known. And that is that God, in the second person of the Trinity, became a man. He set aside all the glory, all the majesty, all the honor that was due to him in order to become a mere man. And not a prince among men, not a king, but one of low birth. In fact, of such low birth, he didn't even have a home to be born in, much less a hospital. He lived a life of degradation, a life of pain, of suffering, life of poverty. He said, why, even the birds and the foxes have more of this world's goods than I do. A man who underwent not only death, an undeserved death, not because of anything he's done, but because of what you've done. How dare we say, I'm disinterested in theology. If that doesn't enlarge our hearts, if that doesn't melt our hearts, if that doesn't pierce to the opening up of our hearts, then, beloved, it's because we don't have hearts of flesh. And the first thing we must pray, the first thing we must cry out to God is, by your Spirit, give me a heart of flesh that I might believe in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon Him. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst indeed grant to us hearts that might be pierced by the arrows of the King, that Thy people might be brought under Him. We pray that Thou wouldst indeed make us willing in the day of His power, that Thou wouldst enable us, just as Thou didst enable that man with the shriveled hand to stretch it forth because Christ had healed him. We pray, heal our sin-shriveled hearts. Grant to us faith and repentance to cast ourselves altogether upon Jesus.